But the Lord God may now speak to His people. Let us turn, saints, in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. It'll be in chapter 7 today. Looking at the entire text of chapter 7, verses 1 through 25. This morning's sermon is entitled, The Miraculous Sign of Emmanuel, Isaiah 7, 1 through 25. Last week in chapter 6, you remember we looked at the account of how the Lord God called a man named Isaiah to be a prophet, that is to be God's messenger to the people of Judah in the 8th century B.C. There this man Isaiah describes how in a vision, it was granted unto him to see God as a great king, both holy and sovereign. And when Isaiah saw this, you remember he was overcome with a terrifying sense of the seriousness of sin, both his own and those of the people of Judah. And he cried out and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And it was then Isaiah told us that an angel, one of the angels attending the throne of God, went and retrieved a coal from the altar of the Lord and flew to him, and gently touching it to Isaiah's lips, declared that he was forgiven of his sins. And we said that this was a gesture signifying the gracious sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners on the cross. And with that, God's forgiveness to the penitent in and through His beloved Son. With this light of gospel hope then revealed to Isaiah, God sent him as His messenger to preach that same hope unto all His people. But at the end of chapter 6, God warned the prophet that he would encounter a stubborn resistance in Judah, since the truth of God is unwelcome where men do not want to hear that sin is serious, and that they must forsake the way of sin and seek God's mercy if they are to be saved. That was chapter 6. So we are moving on today then to chapter 7, which is a particular episode from the life of the prophet Isaiah, in which he is sent to confront the king of Judah, a man at this time named Ahaz, who was the grandson of King Uzziah, the leper king, who was mentioned in last week's sermon. The occasion of this confrontation between Isaiah, the Lord's prophet, and Ahaz, the king of Judah, is that Ahaz is at this moment contemplating an unholy alliance with the king of Assyria. And Isaiah has been sent to stop him. The political situation here in chapter 7 is, I warn you, complicated. But it is important to understand the passage. So please listen carefully as we take a few minutes of our time to try to explain that political situation. In the 11th century BC, 300 years before the time of Isaiah and King Ahaz, 11th century BC, the 12 tribes of Israel were united under the reign of King David and also under the reign of his son, King Solomon. But when Solomon passed on the throne to his son Rehoboam a century later, the kingdom was divided. The 10 northernmost tribes, finding young Rehoboam to be an arrogant fool, defected and chose for themselves another man as king who was not a descendant of King David. And that, of course, left just 2 tribes in the south under Rehoboam and the Davidic line. From that point forward, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were known as Israel. The capital of Israel was the city of Samaria. While the two tribes of the southern kingdom became known as Judah, and the capital city of Judah was the city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion. So Isaiah then, you understand, was the Lord's prophet, particularly in Judah, the southern kingdom, in the 8th century B.C. And so Isaiah was charged with bearing messages from God to the royal sons of David. And that brings us back to King Ahaz. Sometime around 730 B.C., which is where we are here, King Ahaz, king of Judah, has a problem. The nation of Assyria in the east had become the dominant power in the region, with imperial ambitions, which made everybody else nervous. And so the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, feeling itself vulnerable to an Assyrian attack, had formed an alliance with another neighboring nation known as the Syrians. So notice, there is Assyria, the dominant power in the region with imperial ambitions, and then there is Syria, with whom Israel, the northern kingdom, formed an alliance in an effort to resist Assyrian dominance. So there's Assyria and there's Syria. Names are obviously similar, but it's important for our purposes that you not get those two nations confused. So the king of Israel at the time was a man named Pekah. And the king of Syria was a man named Rezin. And King Pekah and King Rezin decided to invite King Ahaz of Judah to join them in their alliance and so strengthen it. But King Ahaz of Judah, who was both fearful and shrewd, did not believe that such an alliance would prevail against the rising power of the Assyrian Empire. And so Ahaz refused the offer. Thanks, but no thanks. So King Pekah of Israel and King Rezin of Syria put their heads together and they decided to get rid of Ahaz. They decided to attack Judah, lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, oust the uncooperative King Ahaz, and put their own man, who is in here in this text called the son of Tabel, to put that man on the throne of Judah in Ahaz's place. So here in chapter 7, King Ahaz has gotten wind of this plot against himself, and so he has begun to contemplate his own alliance with, guess who? The Assyrians. Why side with the weaklings, he reasoned, when he might befriend the strong? But because the Assyrians were by far the greater power, this meant that the once sovereign nation of Judah must now become a mere province of the emerging Assyrian Empire. And so King Ahaz, submitting to the emperor's yoke as an Assyrian vassal or puppet king. So notice that in this dilemma, either way, the royal line of David, who we spoke about in the psalm that we read together, the royal line of David appears to be doomed. Either the Israeli-Syrian alliance will oust Ahaz and replace him with one who is not a son of David, or Ahaz will surrender his sovereignty to the emperor of Assyria and cease to be a real king in Judah. For all practical purposes, the Davidic dynasty has come to an end either way. And this is most significant to us because the Lord, the God of David's divided kingdom, had formally promised that the Messiah, the Savior of God's people, would come from the Davidic line and rule over them from the throne of David in Jerusalem. So more is at stake here in this story of political intrigue here in chapter 7 than the survival of this one king named Ahaz and the fate of this little kingdom of Judah. The messianic hope of the 12 tribes of Israel, which is the real heart of God's covenant with the sons of Abraham, hangs in the balance here in chapter 7, and with it, the glory of the Lord before the nations as a God who had said repeatedly that He both could and would fulfill His promises to His people in and through the Messiah. So with that introduction to the political situation in Judah here in chapter 7, as well as the theological implications of it, let's begin reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, that is King Ahaz, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. And Ephraim, you'll note, is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. In other words, they're coming. It says, so Ahaz's heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. That is, they were afraid of the Israeli-Syrian alliance. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueducts from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So here we have King Ahaz. He is standing outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and he appears to be inspecting the city's water supply. He's at the aqueduct. Because he knows that if King Pekah and King Rezin can cut off the water supply, deprive the city and its people of water, then the people will not be able to hold out long during a siege, and Jerusalem will fall fairly easily. So Ahaz foresees this, is here fretting over the Israeli-Syrian threat. He is scheming, trying to come up with a plan to outmaneuver his enemies, when the prophet Isaiah shows up. And he has with him his son, Shear-Jashub. Now the name Shear-Jashub means, literally, a remnant shall return. So that name represents Isaiah's whole prophetic message, which is a mixed message of judgment and salvation, a message which foresees both a future captivity and exile for God's people in Judah, but also the survival and eventual return of a holy remnant to the promised land. If you didn't get that, not particularly important to this particular episode, so don't fret. So the first part of the message which Isaiah is to deliver to the king of Judah is recorded in verses 4 through 9. The Lord tells Isaiah, say to Ahaz, take heed and be quiet. That is, be still. Do not fear nor be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, that is Pekah, of Israel. Because Syria, Ephraim, that is Israel, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is the capital city of Damascus, and the head of Damascus is King Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom of Israel, will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim, or Israel, is the capital city of Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son Pekah. Ahaz, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. So in short, the prophet Isaiah comes bearing a message from the Lord, and he tells Ahaz of Judah not to panic. That's the message here. Don't panic, Ahaz, and foolishly enter into an unholy alliance with the uncircumcised pagans of Assyria. An alliance in which the sovereignty of the Davidic throne and thus the rule of God's people will be surrendered to an alien, idol-worshipping empire. Don't do that. Isaiah knows that King Ahaz is afraid of an Israeli-Syrian siege, so he comes to him at the aqueduct to assure him that Pekah and Rezin will not take Jerusalem. God has declared it. In fact, he says, within 65 years, the nations of these two kings whom Ahaz feared would be wiped off the face of the earth. So he says, don't do anything rash, Ahaz. Don't fear these two stubs of smoking firebrands. And he says to them at the end of this part here, the heads of Syria and Israel are the cities of Damascus and Samaria, and the heads of Damascus and Samaria are King Rezin and the son of Remaliah. And what he's suggesting to Ahaz is this. But Ahaz, the head of Judah, your land, is Jerusalem, the city of God. And the head of Jerusalem is the son of David, from whom the Messiah will come. Ahaz, don't fear them. You and Judah are not just another player in the political games of these times. The people over whom you rule are the Lord's people. And this city that is before you is the Lord's city. And you, Ahaz, are his king. And if you are to be the king that Judah needs you to be in this moment, then you need to believe the Lord's word of promise and trust Judah's God for your salvation. Rather than resorting to some compromising, corrupting alliance with the biggest, vilest bully on the ancient Near Eastern bloc. That, Isaiah says, would be a tragic failure of leadership, in that having abandoned your God, Ahaz, God will abandon you. The second part of Isaiah's message to King Ahaz is recorded in verses 10 through 16. And this is where things get interesting. Beginning at verse 10, it says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ahaz, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it, either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread, Ahaz, will be forsaken by both her kings." So Isaiah, perceiving that King Ahaz does not believe, says to him in verse 11, "Go ahead, Ahaz. Ask for a sign from God. Anything in the world. Out of the depths or out of the highest heaven. Make it something big, Ahaz. Something so impossible and miraculous that seeing God do it, granting you the very sign that you requested, you will be convinced it will be impossible for you to deny that the Lord God, according to His promise, is still with His people and still with you as their king, and that His power as God is so great that none of these nations which you now fear will be able to stand against you as the Lord's anointed so long as the Lord is with you. Go ahead. Ask for a sign." But Ahaz in verse 12 refuses to ask for a sign, saying that to do so would be to test the Lord, that is, to presume upon and provoke Him. But Isaiah in verse 13, you'll notice, rebukes Ahaz, and with him the whole Davidic line, for being a weariness, a disappointment to the people and to God, and refusing to rule on the basis of the truth of God's word, and especially his promises to his people. The protest of King Ahaz is, to the ears of the prophet Isaiah, the lame excuse of an unbeliever. An unbeliever, the truth be known, had no intention of letting the prophet of the Lord dissuade him from doing what he had made up his mind to do. Especially if Isaiah's counsel was for Judah to stand alone against the Israeli-Syrian alliance on one side and the Assyrian Empire on the other, waiting for some miraculous sign to appear, which King Ahaz honestly didn't believe ever would come. In his mind, one thing to go to church on Sunday morning, but this was no time for religious games. And so since Ahaz will not ask for a sign, Isaiah tells him that the Lord himself will grant a sign, notwithstanding the king's unbelief. A miraculous sign to confirm not only the Lord's sovereign power over the nations, but also his determination to uphold the Davidic line and fulfill his people's messianic hopes. And what is the sign? Verse 14 tells us that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, whose name will be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That's the sign. Now, in the 20th century AD, as our time, last 100 years, the liberals in the Church of Jesus Christ made a notorious stand right here. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And they argued vigorously that this word in the original Hebrew did not mean virgin, but merely maiden or young woman. And they argued this point in order to deny the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ as part of a larger campaign to deny all miracles in the Bible, which was, according to their argument, supposed to be necessary in order for the modern world to continue to believe the Bible and accept the Christian religion as true. And there's so much wrong with that, I don't even know where to begin. But briefly, notice these three things. First, this Hebrew word here is in question, while not technically equivalent to the English word virgin, in the sense of a woman who has not known a man, is nonetheless highly suggestive of a virgin, since it speaks of a maiden as opposed to a married woman. And so was most often used to refer to women in the ancient world who were virgins. In other words, the quibbling of modern liberals notwithstanding, in its practical use, this word undoubtedly would have suggested to the Hebrew mind a young maiden who was a virgin. But secondly, and more importantly, as I pointed out to you, the whole point here in verse 14 is that the Lord is to perform a miraculous sign. A sign so dazzlingly impossible that it will serve to confirm both God's promise to his people and the power in which that promise will be fulfilled. Ahaz is urged to go for something big here, something in the depths, something in the heights. And when he will not do it, then we ought to understand that God does. And so the sign which God himself chooses must be here, the miracle of a virgin birth, because nothing less than that will serve the stated purpose. And then thirdly, as Christians, we cannot ignore the fact that both Matthew and Luke, as inspired evangelists of the New Testament scriptures, teach, in no uncertain terms, the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, and that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So in the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph learns that Mary, the woman to whom he is engaged, is pregnant, and an angel comes to him in a dream and says, chapter 1, verse 20, quote, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then in the Gospel of Luke, an angel comes to Mary and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Does that sound familiar from the psalm we just read? And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" It would take a miracle. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit, that is, God, will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And Matthew in particular, back in chapter 1, verse 23, cites Isaiah 7:14 as having been fulfilled, and thus the sign given when Jesus Christ was born in a manger in Bethlehem under a star of a virgin named Mary. Obviously, if ever the Christian people in the 20th century should have shown their liberal theologians and ministers the door, it's right here. Because they were not one whit better than Ahaz. But it is to Ahaz, the unbeliever, a man whom 2 Chronicles 28:19 tells us encouraged moral decline in Judah, and was, quote, "continually unfaithful to the Lord." To that man, God makes known here his determination to fulfill the messianic hope and save his people, notwithstanding the wearisome unworthiness of the heirs of David's throne. And in so doing, what we have here in chapter 7, verse 14, in the sign of Emmanuel, named by the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, is the record of a prophetic utterance which, though not entirely grasped at the time, nonetheless foresaw that the Messiah, the greatest of the Davidic kings to come, would be no mere man, but God and man united in one person for our salvation. And how so? Where do we see it? Isaiah tells us that the sign of Emmanuel will be the sign of a miraculous virgin birth. But if it is a virgin birth, it begs the question, who then is the father of the child who will be born? The father cannot be a man, otherwise the mother is not a virgin. So who is left? Who remains to sire the child to be the father of Emmanuel? Notice Isaiah tells Ahaz in verse 14, "The Lord Himself, Ahaz, will give you a sign." It is a significant phrase. You remember perhaps way back in the book of Genesis that when Abraham was leading his son Isaac up Mount Moriah, that Isaac said to his father, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham replied in Genesis 22:8, "My son, God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And who was the lamb? It was God Himself. It is a significant phrase. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Isaiah's words here again beg the question, who is the father of the Messiah, the child born of a virgin? And the answer is, it is God Himself, even as Luke confirmed when he said to Mary, or said of Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." His name, Isaiah tells us, shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us. His mother will be a virgin, and so he will be human. His father will be God, and so he will be divine. And thus he shall be called, his name will be, God with us. That is who this child is. He is God with us. And this is the great sign which the Lord has chosen as the confirmation of His promise to His people, a sign which the disappointing Ahaz could not imagine, which Ahaz would not dare to believe would be done. And so you have it. Isaiah 7:14, some 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the incarnation of God in the person of the Messiah. Whereas the church has expressed it in the Shorter Catechism, and I'm paraphrasing here, the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's the incarnation. Right there. Right there. Notice that the hope of the Christian religion is seen to be something other than, something far greater than either a moral code of behavior to be kept or a set of religious doctrines to be confessed or some combination of the two. Let's say that again. The hope of the Christian religion right here is seen to be something other than, something far greater than either a moral code of behavior to be kept or a set of religious doctrines to be confessed or some combination of the two. Ahaz and his people had the moral code, but they would not keep it. Ahaz and his people had the religious doctrines, but they did not believe them. And that was the problem of sin in Judah. And it was from that sin that they needed to be saved. So here in the sign of Emmanuel, something else appears, and it is what? Someone. Someone surprising. Someone glorious who is what Ahaz and the rest of us are not, and who does what Ahaz and the rest of us do not. And so for our salvation, this person is the Savior of sinners, and He is the hope of the Christian religion. And the great miracle and wonder of it all, you see, is that the person is God. Of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it is especially the person of the Son who is our Savior, who is God with us, who is God for us, who is God come to die in our place and to rise again in triumph over our sin and the death that we fear, and claim the throne of His father David to rule over us, to be our King forevermore. This, Christianity, is the religion of Emmanuel, and its hope throughout is Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And thus, our message, the message of the church, is not, be a good person and you will be saved. And it is not, swear this oath on the Bible and you will be saved. But our message is to sinners and to the world, believe in Him. And you will be saved. There is your hope. It is Emmanuel. The reference to curds and honey in verse 15 is a reference to poverty. And thus Emmanuel, as the prophet sees, will not be born with a silver spoon in his mouth. When He comes, the Son of David and Son of God will enter a world in which His people are scattered and oppressed, in which His city is overrun with enemies, in which His throne has been cast down, and the royal bloodline of David lost in the dust. And so from that dust, the dust of the peasant class, He will, and He did, rise to restore the ruins, to reassert the glories of the kingdom of God. The hints here concerning the time of these things in verses 15 through 16 involves the complicated double fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy, which we'll have better opportunity to address next week, so I'll not get into it now. So the last thing to consider here in chapter 7 then is the judgment of Ahaz, the unbeliever. This man who rejected the Lord's miraculous sign and sought instead to save himself by entering into an unholy alliance with the enemy of God's people. To this man, Isaiah now declares, since it is into the hand of the Assyrians that you would go, then God will give you into the hands of the Assyrians. And your enemy, Ahaz, rather than saving you, will destroy you. Beginning in verse 17, Isaiah says to Judah's king, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim or Israel departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for, summon, the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, symbolizing the nation of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, symbolizing the nation of Assyria. So if King Ahaz disobeys the Lord, fearing this alliance between the two little nations of Israel and Syria, Isaiah says the Lord will punish Ahaz in the vice grip of the two great superpowers of the time, the Egyptians down in the west and the Assyrians in the east. They will come, he foresees in verse 19, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all thorns and in all pastures. In other words, you'll look out your window and they'll be everywhere. In verse 20, Isaiah describes the Assyrian army in particular as a razor in the Lord's hand, a razor with which he would subdue and even embarrass Ahaz and the people of Judah. He says there, in the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river Euphrates, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard, the sign of disgrace. And he concludes in verse 21 through 25 with a picture of utter ruin or desolation in the land of Judah, the consequence of Ahab's fear and the outcome of all his shrewd politics. He says that it shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and so it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey, everyone will eat who is left in the land. Again, representative of poverty. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. Notice that phrase from Genesis chapter 3, the curse of God upon the ground for the sin of man. With arrows and bows, men will come there because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. So there's a warning here. Isn't there? Chapter 7 ends with a warning. And it is a warning to those who will not dare, who cannot bring themselves to believe in the sign. It is a warning to those who, being fearful and shrewd, turn instead to the gods, to the powers of the age, in order to save themselves and shun the glorious Savior of the Bible. These are the spiritual children of King Ahaz. They are the fearful ones. They are the unbelieving ones. And they are the immoral ones that we see standing before the lake of fire in Revelation 21:8. And it is to them that the Bible utters this warning. You will fail. And deservedly so. Your gods will not save you, but they will ensnare and slay you. Your fears will be realized at their hands. For the God whom you despised and rejected in your life will hand you over to them as your just reward, your choice, when you were given a choice. And I ask you today, if that is indeed your choice, why would you have it so? Why? Why will you not believe? When God has provided such a glorious sign in Emmanuel, foretold by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before His coming. Why? Why will you not believe when God has provided such a glorious Savior in Emmanuel? This Jesus Christ, both God and man, for our salvation, whose praise the Church of Jesus Christ has sung now for 2,000 years and sings again today. Some perhaps have come to church today, troubled by their sin, sensing their misery as sinners, wanting to know if and how they might be saved. And I ask you, what is the Word of God given unto you? Not a moral code to follow. Not a mere list of religious doctrines to confess. No, the Word of God has given unto you the sign of Emmanuel. And I ask you, do you see it? Do you have it now before your eyes? And hear and understand the word that you hear from the church today as we preach the gospel of our Savior. Cast your lot with. Place all your hope upon. Believe in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Shall we pray? O God, our God, Thou who art the source of all good, what shall we render to Thee for the gift of gifts? For Thine own dear Son, O God, begotten, not created, our Redeemer, our proxy, surety, substitute, His self-emptying, incomprehensible, His infinity of love beyond the heart's grasp. O God, herein is wonder of wonders, that He came below to raise us above, was born like us, that we might become like Him. O God, herein is love, that when we cannot rise to Him, He draws near on wings of grace to raise us into Himself. O God, herein is power. When deity and humanity were infinitely apart, He united them in indissoluble unity, the uncreated and the created. O God, herein is wisdom, that when we were undone, with no will to return unto Him and no intellect to devise recovery, He came, God incarnate, to save us to the uttermost, as man to die our death, to shed satisfying blood on our behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for us. O God, we pray, take us in spirit to those watchful shepherds, and enlarge our mind. Let us hear good tidings of great joy, and hearing, let us believe. And believing, let us rejoice, praise, and adore. Our conscience bathed in an ocean of repose, our eyes uplifted to a reconciled Father. Oh, place us with ox, ass, camel, goat, to look with them upon our Redeemer's face, and in Him to account ourselves delivered from sin. Let us with Simeon clasp the newborn child to our heart. Embrace Him with undying faith, exulting that He is ours and that we are His. In Him, in Emmanuel, God, Thou hast given us so much that heaven can give no more. This is our prayer unto you, O Lord our God, in response to the word that we have heard today. And we ask you, O Lord, to receive it as we offer it in faith and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of preparation today as we come to the Lord's Supper is number 194, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. We'll be singing this hymn antiphonally today. Verse 2 will be children only. Verse 3 will be women only. Verse 4 will be men only. Verses 1 and 5 we will all sing together. So again, 2 children only, 3 women only, 4 men only. Please stand, number 194.